the sheet for today is here. You'll notice you're a day ahead of Stuart. That's sort of inadvertent. I'm sorry about that. But we're going to keep doing this.
What she's really covering up for me is yesterday I never did get around to talking about what I was going to talk about yesterday. That was all introduction. So I'm kind of trying to play catch up with you.
Yeah, never mind.
But the nice thing about it is if you go through the outline and you decide I've learned enough of that, just take the morning off. Well, come for Jill's bit and then leave.
Oh, dear. Somebody said when Stuart stepped down 13 years ago from Elmbrook that if he ever wanted to come back, all he'd need to do for the next 30 years was to preach his third point. So it's not easy trying to do a thing off what he's going to do when I'm sitting there thinking, oh, my word, never mind. So do it with us, that's fine. I was thinking of the aspect I want to come back to about being a sower and seed, and especially with the songs that we were just singing. I really find it very hard to sing a couple of those songs, the one on Job. I find it very hard to praise in the darkness. And what happens to me when something happens to someone I love, perhaps, or I start to worry a lot, I get totally absorbed. I'm a worrier. I was born worrying. Could be the bombs, I don't know, psychological. Person might say, well, you know, it was all those bombs in your childhood or whatnot. I don't know, but I'm a worrier. In fact, when our first child was born, he didn't talk for about 2 years. This was a little concerning. I'm an early child specialist. And I thought, well, it's a bit strange. He just made grunts and points at things. And it could have been he couldn't get a word in edgewise. You know, it did occur to me, but I dismissed that thought. And I just got on with my life. And then one day, he spoke. Not one word. Two clear words. I was so excited. I put him in the pram. That's the old pramulator. That's your baby buggy or whatever. And I rushed him up the long, winding road at the mission station to Stuart's office, where there were three unmarried spinsters typing, and my husband was there as well. And I rushed in, and I said, he spoke. So he looks up very calmly and says, well, what did he say? And I said, he said, oh, dear. Where did he get that from? I wonder. So I'm a worrier. I've always been a worrier. And so it doesn't stop. If your personality is one way, you have to learn to manage it and live with it and use it and take advantage of it and all of that stuff. So I was always going to be a worrier. I still am today. I worry. But there was a time when we finished 13 years in mission, in youth mission. I did a lot of street ministry in those days. That's my heart. That's my gift. I miss it, although I managed to still do some. And we were called to the church in Milwaukee. And there were many, many worries I had about that. Was it right to leave what I thought was our life work and come to another country and bring our 11, 9-year-old and 7-year-old here? And the other thing that pulled me towards America was the fact Stuart had been away for 10 months a year, for 10 years, basically, planting that mission in Europe. And I had been mom and dad and running nursery school and drug thing and everything else. And this was an unexpected chance to be together through their teenage years. I thought, because that was the pattern of our mission, that that would never happen, that we would always live apart, doing mission work, which was a surprise to us, incidentally. We didn't go to do that. That happened after we got there. Around the corner of your great, yes, Lord, anywhere, any place, any time, often comes a, oh, Lord, I never expected this. And that separation time in mission was, oh, Lord, we never expected this. So it was coming to the end of that, though I knew it not, that this opportunity came to come to Elmbrook and have the teenage years with our children. But there was another problem, and that was we had two newly widowed mothers. My mom came to the Lord on her deathbed. Stuart's mom was a wonderful, believing mom, etc., etc. To leave my mom, who had agoraphobia and told me she would never come, which I knew she couldn't get into an aeroplane, a closed space. The hardest thing I ever did was get in the car and go down to Liverpool and tell her. Yeah, it was hard, very hard. And as I battled with the goodbyes, I became totally absorbed and worried, etc., etc. And yeah, praise the Lord. Where's the praise the Lord in that? It's hard, right? And yet I was suddenly aware that I had opportunities to sow into people around me that I would never have again in that particular situation for different reasons. Everywhere we went in England, we were asked, why are you leaving? And the opportunities to do other things we would never have had if we hadn't had this opportunity of invitation to America. And I couldn't connect. This farmer didn't really care at that point about anyone else but my mom and Stuart's mom and my kids and how they would respond and react in another culture, etc., etc. And I came at that point in my study to this sower thing. And I came to that verse of the farmer, and it's in Proverbs, and this is spontaneous what I'm telling you now, so I can't tell you the verse, but it's the verse that says, he that regards the clouds shall not sow. He that regards the storm will not reap. And the Lord said to me, come on, let's get this together. And struggling to sow and to water in those worrisome days was a battle for me, and the Lord helped me through it. And yet, looking back, as I was sitting there, I was saying, Lord, what happened in that interim when the clouds and the storm was there? I was so tempted to stay in the farmhouse and just nurse my wounds and worry and pray and do all the things that you do when you're a worrier. And yet, deliberately to take the will in the hand and get out there and not stop being aware of the seeds that needed planting that somebody else would never plant if I didn't, etc., etc. And let the urgency of this is the last time I'll have a chance to get out in the streets in Morecambe, in the town near me, and touch a shoulder and invite a kid on the streets, come on, do you want a cup of coffee? Do you want a bed for the night? My last chance to do all of that. And it's a question then of leaving your emotions outside and taking your will by the hand and doing it without the courage and the feelings. Courage is doing without the courage. Courage isn't a feeling. Push. Courage is doing the right thing when you don't feel like it. Courage is being obedient with a breaking heart. Courage is leaving the farmhouse and sowing the seed and giving your life away and doing it weeping. Those that go out weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again, bringing the seed bringing the sheaves with them. Again, I gave you a poem, one of my poems from this series, not knowing I was going to share that today, but let me just give you the poem. He that goes out weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Doubtless will we come rejoicing, doubtless will the harvest be. Faithful we must be, though meanwhile barren land is all we see. Doubtless means a faith in Jesus. You have called us all to yield, heart and soul with deep conviction as we sow our harvest field. Faithful, help us watch and water, weed the fields and guard the grain. Faithful, help us through bad weather, do our work and bear the pain. Weeping may endure till midnight. Trust the Lord, the day will dawn. Happy hearts will greet the morning as a better day is born. Satan, enemy of farmers, snatches seed before it roots. He, the spoiler of our labor, he, the stealer of the fruits. But the one who grows the harvest watches o'er us from above. He will gather all together in his heavenly barn of love. Right. Doubtless, he that goes out weeping, bearing precious seed, will doubtless, right, come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So this old farmer's wife, or this farmer's old wife, or, you know, looking back 42 years ago as we came to America, I thank God. I thank God for the lessons that I learned. You go out with a breaking heart. You go out with a happy heart. We keep sowing, we keep reaping, we keep giving our lives away. And then perhaps one day I'll be able to sing in honesty, in the darkness, even in the darkness, I will praise you. So young and old, that's the other thing. I was 35 when I came to America, I think. I've lied so much about my age, I can't remember how old I am. I know I'm 78 now, so, and I don't do sums, so I have no idea. Anyway, it doesn't matter whether you're a young farmer or an old farmer. You know, we were in Switzerland when I was teaching some of this material to a Wycliffe conference with Stuart, with the Wycliffe Missionaries Conference. And we were in the middle of farmland, and it was fabulous. I just kept going out into the farmland and seeing the illustrations all around me in that environment. And we would see whole families in Europe. Everybody in the farmhouse, all the family is involved in the farming. The children are involved. Everybody's involved. The whole family farms, the whole family harvests, and there is a farming community, right? And when harvest happens over there in Switzerland, one farm gets ahead of the other, and then they come and help the next farm, and everybody helps. And if there's a tragedy, one farm will help another. What a picture of the farming family, of the church, if you wish. I remember the story somebody told me over there of a child being lost in harvest time in the grain, a little toddler. Everybody had been going, taking in the harvest. The other people had come to help, and the toddler had got off in the grain that was above his head, and they couldn't find him. And at night, they still hadn't found this kid in the fields that had yet to be harvested. And the whole community, apparently, came and started to look for this child. And what they did is link hands at one end of the farm field with all the fields ahead of them. And as they linked, they went through the grain like this, and they found the child. And I thought, what a picture, what a picture. All the church linking hands. When one is in trouble, when a child is lost, then let's find the child together. And the whole idea of the farm family itself being involved. We're talking about our families, our own families. There's such an emphasis here at Fort Wilderness, which I love, on sowing in your own family, in watering your own family, in growing your own family to be harvesters themselves. What an opportunity. And I would add my voice to this opportunity of this lab, wonderful program that they have here. Send your children, send other people's children. Go back to your churches and say, we should provide for one of our college grads to get into that program every year, and as well as our missions program. Marvelous. But just to sow to your own family, what an opportunity. And to involve them. I remember it being in this little country. Cape and Ray Missionary Fellowship is in a big castle. It was a German mission to ex-Nazi youth after the Second World War. An English mission to ex-Nazi youth, led by a British major, Major Ian Thomas. And he came back from Berlin in the Army of Occupation with a heart for ex-German youth, many of them in the Hitler youth movement, killing themselves, et cetera, et cetera. Their God is gone and all of this. And he said, I'm going to bring them back to England. I'm going to start a ministry to these disillusioned, best flower of Germany kids. Been through that movement. And that's what Cape and Ray is, or was, started as. And there in this big castle in the gorgeous English countryside, it became a Bible school and a conference center and an outreach to these kids. And it was scattered in the English farmland in the Lake District, absolutely beautiful. This reminds me a little bit of home. And all I had were little old ladies in cottages, and I'm a youth person, hey. And I'm responsible for working at the castle with 300 or 400 kids from 50 different nations and all of that were there. But also I have 3 children in my house. And I remember Stuart being home briefly at one point and saying to the kids, the ethos of this family is service. They didn't understand ethos, so he explained it in their language. This family is going to be known for serving. And when you serve Jesus, then there is a cost. Our cost at the moment is that Daddy isn't here very much. That's what it's like sometimes when you commit as a family to serve Jesus. But as for me and my house, you're not going to watch Daddy do it, or Mommy. Mommy's not going to watch Daddy do it. We as a family are going to serve. And then he goes off for another 3 months or whatnot. And David, little David, he was 6, I guess, our eldest, said, how are we going to serve Jesus now, Mommy? And I said, you can come with Mommy to visit if you like. Mommy's going to start a Bible study for people in my field. Looked out the farmhouse window. All I had was little old ladies. Mission fields between your own 2 feet, all of that. Okay. So I put the babes, one in the pram, one toddling, and Dave, and off we went to evangelize the neighborhood, which happened to be little old ladies. And I remember knocking on this farmhouse door, praying, don't let her open the door, you know. What I usually prayed on visitation, very hard for me, visitation. I'm British, I'm very private, I don't like intruding in people's lives. And so I'm praying, and she opens the door, and a look of horror comes over her face, and so I barrel on and say, would you like to come to a Bible study? We're going to learn the Bible. And I think, why is she looking like that? And then I look down, and David had carefully picked all her tulips in the garden while my eyes were closed praying, because he wanted to help. As for me and my house, we're serving, right? We're evangelizing. This lady needs to come to Mommy's Bible study. So he offered the lady the flowers and said, nice flowers for the lady. Come to Mommy's Bible study and learn about Jesus. She didn't come. My first attempt. But we together began to ask the little old ladies, and we together found 3 of them. All over 70. One was blind, one was deaf, one was heart trouble. That's another story. But this was the seed, and this was the harvest that would be. And my children, David only, still remembers this. As one little lady asked another little lady, and I ended up with 80 little old ladies. Had to move out all the furniture out of my little cottage at the gate, get into a church. And I kept saying, but Lord, I want the kids. I'm, you know, when I'm an old lady, I'll reach the old ladies. And but just obediently doing it. One day, one of them said, wish our kids could hear you, Jill. And I said, bring them. Well, they were about 55 to 70. So we're moving in the right direction. Yeah. So I started again. You just be obedient. You sow and you water. And they began to come to Christ and brought out their friends. And then one day, one of them said, I wish our kids could hear you, Jill. And God gave me my teenagers. Not until I'd been faithful to sow one little deaf lady. Right? And I think today we think we've got to get to the inner city. Yes. We've got to get to the mission field. Yes. But the mission field's between your own two feet. Look out your farmhouse window and sow whether you've got a breaking heart or a happy heart. Just be obedient. Pray with me. Father, thank you for all the things that as we who have the privilege of age look back, all the lessons that we ourselves have learned about sowing. I thank you for the 42 years that we've had the privilege of sowing this side of the Atlantic and all over the world. Who could ever have known? I certainly couldn't, Lord, what you had in mind. But I think back to the kids in Britain. Britain that is now in such a sorry state, Lord, and I pray for my country. And I thank you for all the farmers and their families in Britain today, and there are many, many, many. I pray for them that they would look out their farmhouse window and sow the seed of the Word of God. And I pray that you would challenge every single one of us to do the same. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Jill. Some good stories there and good illustrations of what we want to talk about. The reference for the verse that Jill gave you, incidentally, is Psalm 126, verse 6. Psalm 126, verse 6. He that goes forth bearing precious seed, weeping, will doubtless come again bearing his sheaves with him. That's the old King James version. That was the only version we had available to us when we learned that verse, memorized it. So we still tend to quote it in King James English. King James English, what the Americans call the authorized version. It's a lovely old version of the Bible. And of course, it uses old English. And I personally have a particular affinity to old English because I'm English and I'm old. Psalm 126, verse 6. I remember that group of old ladies that Jill had in our house that she talked about. I remember coming back from a trip overseas, and immediately Jill said, oh, now that you're back, these ladies want you to talk to them. So I was really looking forward to a few days' break, but that was the beginning of my break, talking to this room full of old ladies. And I thought, I've got to build a bridge to these people, totally different situation than the one I'd been in for the last 3 months. So I wanted to find out who was the eldest there. So I asked them all to stand up and then said, all right, all those of you who are 50 years of age or under, sit down. See, so they did, then 55, then 60, then 65, 70, we kept going. And in the end, there was one little old lady, and I said, here's our winner. And the other women rose up and objected. They said, she's not the oldest, she's stone deaf. And that was the kind of congregation that Jill was working with on that particular occasion. All right, well, I've got lots of stories I could tell you there, but I'm so far behind what I'm supposed to be talking about that I better talk about what I'm supposed to be talking about. Let's go to Galatians. again, please. We go to Galatians. A brief recapitulation of what I talked about yesterday, where we're picking up on the theme that the camp has chosen for this summer based on Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Two very stark alternatives are presented here. The starkness is such that it clearly is an alternative that affects the whole of life and eternal destiny. It's hard to imagine anything more important, anything more significant. And the two alternatives are either we can live in the flesh or we can live in the Spirit. The flesh is that which is the essence of humanity devoid of the Holy Spirit. That is probably the basic definition of flesh as used by the Apostle Paul in this sense. What a human being is separated from, devoid of, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Alternatively, to be a person who lives in the Spirit is to be a human being in whom God lives by His Spirit. Those are the two starkly different definitions of the human position before God. Notice that it goes on to explain that to live in the flesh means that by definition, our lives will take a certain course. And the description of this course is found in verse 19 of Galatians chapter 5. It is called in the New International Version the acts of the sinful nature. In the Old King James Version, it is called the works of the flesh. And the description in both versions is the same. And it is obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Now notice, and the like. In other words, this is not an exhaustive list. This is not an exhaustive list. It is simply an ad hoc listing of things that the Apostle Paul says are descriptive of the life of a person who is living unrelated to the Holy Spirit. By contrast, however, he said the life that is lived by the person who is living in the Spirit must be described as follows, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, here are two entirely different lifestyles. So there's a stark difference in position, those who are living in the flesh and those who are living in the Spirit. But then there is a stark differentiation in lifestyle. But that is not the only stark differentiation. For what chapter 6, verse 7 tells us that those who sow to the flesh reap destruction, but those who sow to the Spirit reap eternal life. So here are the alternatives clearly stated for us. It is possible to live in the flesh. It is possible to live in the Spirit. If we live in the flesh, there will be evidence of it in certain behaviors. If we live in the Spirit, there will be markedly different characteristics as we live the life of the Spirit. And the end game of both of these is this. If I live a life in the flesh and manifest the works of the flesh, the ultimate will be spiritual eternal destruction. By contrast, if I live in the Spirit and begin to manifest the lifestyle of the Spirit, the end of it is life eternal. The end of it is life eternal. Now, I think this is a wonderful, wonderful theme for this camp, for this summer. Simply to be lovingly but straightforwardly presenting to people the alternatives of Scripture, of the alternatives of what the Christian gospel presents to us. We do it in such a way, obviously, we want to give people a clearer understanding of what the difference is between living in the Spirit and living in the flesh. Or if you want to put it in simple terminology, what the difference is between being a follower of Jesus and not being a follower of Jesus. The difference between a disciple of Jesus and not being a disciple. Or if you like, the difference between being a genuine Christian and somebody who is not a genuine Christian. Well, now, let's look in a little more detail at this idea of the fruit of the Spirit. That is the lifestyle that one can realistically expect to see developing. Notice, please, that I'm using a present tense here. I'm not suggesting for a moment, okay, when I take a step to live in the Spirit, that means I now simply demonstrate for the rest of my days nothing but love, joy, peace, patience, etc., etc., etc. No, it is a process. It is an ongoing experience. Scripture talks a lot about us growing. It talks a lot about us maturing. It talks about us getting closer and closer to the image of Christ. Well, that ought to point out to us very, very obviously that it is not a done deal, that you suddenly take a step and then you've arrived. No, it is a process where there is an ongoing maturing, developing of this quality of life that is attributable to the work of the Spirit. And what does it say? It says that the fruit of the Spirit is, and then the nine different things. Now, I finished up with an illustration yesterday. You may remember of people going to a supermarket, seeing all the fruits there, and being somewhat selective in these fruits. And the tendency for us sometimes is to look at the fruit of the Spirit and say, well, there are nine different options here, and this is my favorite. This is the one I like. Or perhaps this is the characteristic that most naturally flows out of my personality. But there are some others that are very, very foreign to who I am. And so I just decide I will concentrate on this fruit and I will treat the rest with benign neglect. I don't believe that we're free to do that. I believe that what this theme suggests is that there is a new quality of life that is attributable to the indwelling Holy Spirit, and this quality of life will be seen in different manifestations in different situations. That there are situations, well, Jill speaks very openly about her worrying. And so when that is the case, it's not a big help if I, with an entirely different personality, come up to my little wife who's sitting there worrying, slap her on the back and say, are you rejoicing in the Lord this morning? The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Amen. Hallelujah. I get my face slapped. You say, not really. It doesn't work there. What needs to be working at that particular situation, not a focus on joy, what needs to be focused on at that time is peace. A sense when she's worrying that the Spirit of God is just reminding her, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. That's what she needs at that time. That dimension of the Spirit working at that particular time. But if there's another time when we need to be thinking in terms of somebody who is really driving us to distraction, maybe a young mom with little kids, and the little kids are understandably very demanding, and they don't understand standing in line and taking turns and all this sort of thing, and they're all pulling at this poor mother, and what does she need at this time? Oh, the fruit of the Spirit is love. You've got to love these dear little ones. You say, no, what she needs is patience. Little patience here. And the Spirit of God can provide it at this time. And as we look at this little mother at this particular time, we're going to see a lifting up of the quality of life. We're going to see a demonstration of something that's really above her, that's really beyond her. It's the life of the Spirit. It's the life of the Spirit. So that would be my understanding. I'm not going to start a denomination on it. The denominations have been started on less, but I'm going to make this as a strong suggestion to you, that this is how we should look at the fruit of the Spirit. Now, having said that, let's look in specifically into the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, love is one of the words that is in constant use in our culture. We are a music-driven culture. We cannot escape music now, of all kinds. And the message very often of the music that constantly bombards our ears, in one form or another, we'll be talking about love, or unrequited love, or disappointed love, or love that has been lost, or love that one hopes is going to come. Love, 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 all the time. Very, very often as we read the stories of celebrities, and for some strange reason, we seem to like the story of celebrities, and we know full well that a celebrity is simply somebody who is famous for being well known. That's all they've done. They managed to get well known. And we're fascinated with it. And we look at their lifestyles, and what do we find? We find and the tabloids are full of news that this celebrity has now fallen in love with this celebrity. But be patient, folks, because it won't be long until they have fallen out of love or they have fallen into love with somebody else. You can't get away from love. The question is, what exactly is it? What is this thing called love? One of the things that we used to do when we were in pastoral work and doing a lot of weddings was that obviously we'd spend time with the couples who were going to get married. And because there were so many of them, we couldn't meet with all of them all the time individually, so we had premarital classes. But at the end of the premarital class, whoever was the pastor going to officiate at that particular wedding would certainly have some personal time with the young couple. One of the questions I used to ask the young couple when they were ready to get married was this: were you loved as a child? Were you loved as a child? And I'd usually start with the girl. and say, well, you lived as a child. And let me give you an example. The girl would say, oh, yes. Yes, I was loved as a child. So that would lead to the second question. How do you know? How do you know? What? How do you know? How do I know I was loved as a child? Yes. Well, we were always saying I love you. And we're very tactile. Italian family. And we used to do a lot of hugging. I never went to bed at night without kissing my parents goodnight. I remember when I was going to go on my first date, my dad says, young lady, before you go on your first date, you're going to have a date with your father to learn how to behave on a date. And my dad took me out on a date. He bought me a rose. He took me out. We had a beautiful dinner. I'll never forget him. My mum used to write little notes, and she'd pack my lunch for me when I got my first job. And I'd open it and take out little love notes in the middle of the day. Lifted my day. Yes, I was loved. So I turned to the young man and said, were you loved as a child? What? Were you loved as a child? Yeah. Yeah. How do you know? What? How do you know? How do I know? Yeah. Well, we never said nothing. I never saw my parents being affectionate. My dad used to bawl me out. Came and watched me when I played. If I played baseball, played football. If I done good, he slapped me on the butt and said, you done good, son. If I made a mistake, he yelled at me. Think you love me? He died when I was 17. Never got to talk to him. He was German. Kept what he was feeling to himself. Think you love me? Now, am I exaggerating here? No. I'm not exaggerating. But the point of asking this question, of course, in the context of premarital counseling, is this. That they, quote, love each other. I have done hundreds of weddings, I think, and I never yet came across one couple who didn't say they loved each other and wanted to be married. But I just hate to think how many of them never made it. It wasn't that they didn't love each other. It was that they had such widely divergent understandings of what love is. What did the little girl expect from this husband? I mean, just think of it. And what does he know about it? And how in the world can he understand what is the matter with her? Because she is expecting all kinds of things that he doesn't understand. And she can't explain what it is that leaves her so dissatisfied. So he's even further in the dark. And when he says, is something wrong? She gives the feminine answer. No. And that just drives him up the wall. In other words, we do that in premarital counseling because we can very quickly put our finger on the trouble spots, even before the wedding. Now, what's that got to do with what I'm talking about now? The incredible problem that we talk an awful lot about love and we sing an awful lot about love, but we don't have much of a clue as to what it is. Now, if you were to ask an Englishman about the love of his life, he'd probably say, well, I love my wife, and I love my dog, and I love, and he'll say his favorite football team. If he's really intelligent, he'll say Manchester United. So now we've got this man. We understand this man now. He loves his wife. He loves his dog. He loves Manchester United. So you think to yourself, that's interesting. This man has a very balanced life. You see? He feels exactly the same about his wife as he does about his dog. And he feels exactly the same about his wife and his dog as he does about Manchester United. You say, no, that can't be right. That can't be right. Because if he is sitting in the house watching Manchester United on television and it starts raining and his dog's outside, what does he do? He calls to his wife and says, go and bring the dog in. He doesn't really feel exactly the same. But you see, here's the problem. Here's the problem. The English language was cobbled together from lots of other languages by Englishmen. And Englishmen, as we all know, either have or must pretend to have stiff upper lips. In other words, the Brits either don't have emotions, or if they do, they're not allowed to show them. And that being the case, they don't need emotive words. So they just have love. And it covers everything. Their attitude towards their wife, their attitude towards their dog, their attitude towards their favorite football team. And that's our problem. Let me ask you a question. When it says, love the Lord thy God, that's what we sang this morning. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul and strength. Don't even worry about with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, what it means to love God with your mind and your soul and your strength. Just what does it mean to love God? Does it mean to feel the same about God that you feel about your wife? God forbid that it's the same as what you feel about your dog. We won't go any further than that. Although many of the people who watch Manchester United, you watch them, you wouldn't know if they're in a charismatic worship service or a football game. Because they're singing and they're waving their arms around, and it's very, very similar. In fact, it's as close as worship as they ever get. So we've got a problem, haven't we? Well, here's some good news. Whilst the English language is invented by English, and so we only have one emotive word that will just about cover everything, the Greeks are highly emotional. And therefore, they have all kinds of emotive words. And the New Testament was written in Greek. So we've got a whole bunch of love words in the Greek. Now, this is, I know you're on vacation, so this will be technical very, very briefly. There are three very common Greek words for love. First one is eros, from which obviously we get erotic. The second one is philia, from which we rather obviously get Philadelphia. The third one is agape. Or agape. Agape or agape. The first one is spelt E-R-O-S. The second one is spelt P-H-I-L-I-A. The third one is spelt A-G-A-P-E. Now, these are all translated love. Eros has to do with the physical dimension of love. Philia has to do with the friendship dimension of love. Agape has to do uniquely with the divine quality of love. And they're very, very different. If you think in terms of eros, you're thinking basically of something that is egotistical. In other words, eros love, perfectly legitimate dimension of love, is primarily egotistical. That is, it is more interested in me and the satisfaction of what I desire than anything else. That's why eros is so powerful and so dangerous. For it is possible for people to see that which they desire and to be so egotistical that they see what they desire and to believe they have a right to possess that which they desire and go right ahead and push everything out of the way because it's all about me and the fulfillment of my desires. Now, having said that, these desires are God-given. Otherwise, the human race dies out. So eros love is legitimate love. It is divinely granted love, but on its own, it is destructive. Philia love is not egotistical. It is mutualistic. Mutualistic. Now, maybe the best way of illustrating this is the old story of boy meets girl. All right? You've probably heard the story. Boy meets girl. They're both a little bit shy, but they meet each other. And they get to talk to each other. And in the end, the boy says to the girl, "I like you." And she says, "What?" "I like you." And she says, "I like you." And he's so excited. And he says, "I like you more than I said." And she said, "I like you more than I said." And he says, "I love you." And she said, "What?" "Nothing." "Oh, go on. What did you say?" "I love you. I love you too." All right, now do you see what this is? It's mutualistic. I like you. I like you. I like you more. I like you more. I love you. I love you. We see? See what's happening? It is mutualistic, and it is developing. So what's going to happen? Well, I love you, I love you, I love you lots, I love you lots, I love you more than you love me. No, I love you more than you love me. Let's get married. This is an old story. I mean, let's shack up now, you see. And that's an entirely different story. We won't go there right now. Except to say, it is a fallacy to say, let's live together and get used to each other and see if we're suited for marriage. And that will give us a much better chance for a successful marriage. It is a fallacy. Statistically, it is proven to be true. Common sense will tell you it is untrue. For what happens if two people just live together on a trial basis? They're on the best behavior. And because they're on the best behavior, if they come to the point where their best behavior can't handle what the other person is doing, they kick them out or they walk out themselves. So what did they never do? They never grow up and learn how to handle differences, which is the essence of marriage. So in actual fact, shacking up, living together, does not equip you for marriage, it equips you for divorce. But that's a little extra thrown in, you see. All right, now what was I talking about? I was talking about mutualistic love, all right? The problem with mutualistic love is this, you know, I like you, I like you, I love you, I love you, I love you lots, I love you lots, let's get married, etc., etc., is this. Opposites attract. That's what they tell you. And we stand at weddings, and particularly at the wedding dinner afterwards, and the best man gets up and tells all kinds of stories about the guy, and the bridesmaids tell all sorts of stories about the girl. Everybody laughs, you see. Oh, they are so different. They are so different. Opposites attract. You see, what they don't tell you is opposites attract for 6 weeks. Then they irritate, you see. And so what happens if they've based it on mutualistic love? Well, mutualistic love that escalates is mutualistic love that can de-escalate. And that's what happens. And you see it over and over again. You see, people whose, quote, love relationship is purely eros, and that kind of gets boring after a while for them, because that's the big drive. It's not friendship love. It's not mutualistic love. It's just egotistical love. And I'm not getting enough, or I'm not getting what I want, or I want to try this, and she won't do this. I'm out of here. Or mutualistic love. The problem with mutualistic love is if the opposites start to irritate. One morning, he says, "What's for breakfast?" And he looks at the breakfast. He says, "What is it? I don't recognize it. I've never seen this before." And she gets a little bit uppity about this. And she makes some rather cutting remarks about this. And he, very, very unwisely, says, "I don't understand. Your mother had you for 23 years. And this is the best she could teach you." And she said, "Don't you dare bring my mother into this and talk about my mother like this." He said, "If you really want to know what I'll tell you about your mother." And now she said, "You say one more word about my mother and I'm going back to my mother." And he says, "You're welcome to each other." Oh boy, we got a problem. And all that's happening is mutualistic love is de-escalating. Have you ever heard of any marriages falling apart like this? Have you heard of any falling apart on eros? Have you heard of any falling apart on philia? Of course you have. It's all around us. Thank God there's agape love. Agape love is not egotistical. It is not mutualistic. It is altruistic. And the love that is agape love says this: "I have made a decision." Not, "I have a feeling." "I have made a decision. And the decision I have made is I commit myself, I commit myself to being primarily concerned with your well-being. Regardless of your condition, irrespective of your reaction." Agape love. You say, "That is the most unrealistic thing I have ever heard. Surely love is just liking somebody a lot." All right, if that's the case, let's see how we can bring John chapter 3, verse 16 up to date. You remember John 3:16? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. If love is liking such a lot, all right, let's bring it up to date. God liked the world such a lot that he looked at it, now where are we going? And said, ooh, I do like it. Ooh, I do like it. Let's leave it as it is and make another one just like it. Is that what he did? No. God loved the world such a lot that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God looked at the world and he didn't like it one little bit because it was full of people who were perishing. But he loved them so much that he went to the extreme of giving his son. In actual fact, God disliked the world so intensely that he hated what it had become and what was happening to people, and he loved them to distraction. Loving is not liking a lot. Agape love is the love of God. And the love of God says, I have made a commitment in my mind to be primarily concerned with the well-being of the human race. Listen. Regardless of their condition and irrespective of their reaction. And there you have the love of God in Christ. And here's the most amazing thing. The scripture says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So what are we talking about when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit? We're talking about love. But it's a special kind of love. And you know something? It doesn't come naturally because the flesh can't do it. It is something that is the result of the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And it's the evidence growing, maturing, developing within us because it's so foreign to us. It is that which is the work of the person who has been reconciled to God, whose sins have been forgiven, who has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and they are seeking to live after the Spirit. Sow to the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, spirit orientation rather than just flesh orientation. So what? So what are we sowing to? Are we sowing to the flesh? Or are we sowing to the Spirit? Well, thank you for listening. God bless you. There's something to think about during the course of the day. Amen.